How does God accomplish His purposes in this world? The Bible answers this question in a number of ways. God speaks, and the world comes into existence. God acts, and a flood destroys the rebellious world in the time of Noah. Jesus speaks, and a sick man miles away is restored to life. Jesus commands, and dead Lazarus rises from the dead. But God also works through humans. Sometimes He works through those who are His enemies, who despise Him, who do not acknowledge Him. So He sends the Assyrian Empire to go and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. He sends the Babylonians to go and destroy Jerusalem, destroy His very temple in 586 BC. Pilate sentences Jesus to death. Roman soldiers crucify Him, and they are all doing exactly what God had prophesied would happen hundreds of years previously. God also often works through His people, accomplishing His purposes. Abraham leaves Ur and Haran and goes to the land that God shows him. Moses, reluctant as he is, empowered by God, leads Israel out of Egypt. Mary believes the angel Gabriel, trusts God, and gives birth to God incarnate. We've seen this happen time and again in our journey through the book of Acts. Peter, just a few weeks after denying Jesus before a servant girl, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaims Jesus as Messiah, as the only Savior, to those gathered at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Philip, guided by the Holy Spirit, goes out on a desert road and hears this Ethiopian man reading and not understanding the prophet Isaiah. He opens up God's word to him. He believes and becomes the first African believer. Paul and Barnabas, praying with the leadership in the Antioch church about the nations, are guided by the Holy Spirit that leadership as a whole appoints them, calls them out, and they go to fulfill God's purposes. We could list many, many more. God uses His people to carry out His purposes. Now, for the last 2 weeks, as we've looked at Acts chapter 15, 1 to 35, we've emphasized the nature of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And a key supporting passage for this comes from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But in that passage, Paul continues to speak then about the work that God does in and through us. The next verse, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." God sovereignly calls His people to Himself. We are saved by grace. And then He uses them to accomplish His purposes in this world. He's not dependent on us. He could always work apart from us. But for the glory of His name, because His power is made perfect in our weakness, He chooses to work through weak, inadequate, sinful vessels such as you and me. He does this, as we read, to show that His grace is sufficient for us. This indeed is the main point of this morning's text, Acts 15:36 to 16:15. God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans for His glory. God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans for His glory. Now remember where we are in the book of Acts. What's just happened in chapter 15? Remember, some men had gone out from the church in Jerusalem and had gone to Antioch, this wonderful church, which was a blend of people from many different nations, and had said, "You must be circumcised, you Gentiles, if you are going to be saved." Paul and Barnabas had disputed with them hotly and said, "No, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone." And they then went to Jerusalem to get a clear statement from the leaders there, putting aside this false teaching that these others were trying to advocate. So there's a great consultation in Jerusalem. Peter, Paul, and James all speak. They make the nature of salvation absolutely clear. And the church in Jerusalem then writes a letter to all the new churches explaining that what Paul and Barnabas have been teaching is right, that Paul and Barnabas are beloved by them. They are laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus. They are teaching the right gospel. But also reminding these Gentile believers of the presence of Jews both in the church and in the surrounding culture, and that they too need the gospel, and out of love to think about them, to avoid things that will damage their witness to them, avoid things that will keep the church from being integrated, people coming together across different cultures. Now, as we saw in chapter 15, verse 31, when they heard this letter, the Gentile believers in Antioch rejoiced. They found it encouraging. And we'll see in this chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, other Gentile churches in Galatia were also encouraged by it, and the churches were strengthened as a result. Now remember, the elders of the church in Jerusalem had sent two of their own leaders, including Silas, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to deliver the letter. Well, that brings us then to today's text. So our outline this morning will take that main point and elaborate on it in five different ways. God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans through conflict, through their stepping out, through closed doors, through direct guidance, and then two, prepared hearts. Through conflict, through stepping out, through closed doors, through direct guidance, and two, prepared hearts. Listen for these categories as I read the passage. I'll begin back in verse 32 to get the flow of what is going on. "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. God sovereignly calls and guides his people to carry out his plans, first through conflicts. Paul proposes that he and Barnabas return to all the churches that they had visited. Now you remember, their first journey, they started on the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from, went throughout that island, and then they crossed the Mediterranean Sea and went up into what is now Turkey. So that's Paul's proposal. Let's go do this again. Make this same circuit. Visit and encourage all the brothers. And in verse 4, also speak to them of what happened in Jerusalem, of the outcome of this consultation. They want to deliver the answer that all the leaders of the Jerusalem church agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. They want to deliver the exhortation to them to live lives of love, to think about evangelism, to think about their weaker brothers. Well, Barnabas is quite amenable to this, but a problem arises. Paul makes the suggestion that they go, and Barnabas says, "Yes, let's go, and we'll take Mark with us." But Paul says, "Nuh-uh, no way." Now remember what had happened on the first journey. Mark went with Paul and Barnabas initially and traveled through Cyprus with them. Now on Cyprus, you may recall, they did face opposition from this man called Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who was a false prophet. But Paul confronted him. He became blind and wandered around trying to feel his way with his hands. The proconsul, the governor of the island, believed in Jesus. And so there was a marvelous overcoming of opposition in Cyprus, all of which Mark witnessed. But then when they crossed the Mediterranean and went into Pamphylia, which is now part of Turkey, Mark left. Acts 13:13 simply says, John left them, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem and gives no explanation. Nor does Luke record at that time that Paul is upset about this. We don't know. Was he ill? Was he homesick? Was he afraid? But it's clear from this passage in Acts 15 that Paul considered this desertion. leaving the missionary band in a time of difficulty. And so Paul wanted nothing to do with this man anymore. If he gave up so easily before they had really faced any opposition, Paul must have said to Barnabas, how would he have reacted if he had been with us in Lystra when I was stoned and left for dead? And so Paul says, no way. Luke tells us there arose a sharp disagreement, and this is a very strong word. Such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. Barnabas goes with Mark and goes back to Cyprus. Paul and Silas then go into what is now Turkey. Now, note that their separation here does not necessarily mean they each went off in a huff, angry with each other. But they clearly each strongly believed in the course that they were taking, and they each clearly thought that the other was wrong. Is this a tragedy? Is this conflict throwing off God's plans? Note that there are at least three good outcomes of this separation that we can identify. First, Paul does much more than simply return to the churches that he and Barnabas have planted. He goes into new areas. As we will see, for the first time, the gospel goes into Europe. Second, because Barnabas and Mark go into Cyprus, that allows Paul to reverse his course. Instead of sailing to Cyprus first and then heading north into what's now Turkey, he goes overland through what's now Syria, back towards his hometown of Tarsus, and then he gets to the churches that they finished with previously, their last churches, Derbe and Lystra, first. Okay, well, why is that of any importance? It's in Lystra that he meets Timothy. And because they've reversed order, Timothy is now accompanying Paul and Silas on the rest of the missionary journey. Indeed, if they had gone the other way and they didn't get to Lystra until the very end of the journey, would they have even picked up Timothy when the journey was just about finished? And as we know, Timothy plays a major role in the advance of the church in the years ahead. The change in order, going in the opposite direction, also makes much easier God's eventual guiding of them unexpectedly into Europe. Third positive outcome, think of Mark himself. Mark goes to an easier location, to Cyprus, where the governor is actually on their side, Barnabas's home island. He's still stretched, no doubt, but it's unlikely he's going to face the type of beating that Paul and Silas face in Philippi, as we'll see next week. How would Mark have reacted to that if he had been on that journey? Might that have caused him to cave again? Instead, Mark, through this journey, grows in the faith. He's stretched, but he's not broken. He becomes the author of the second gospel. Later, we know from Colossians 4:10, he becomes a companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:11, ask Timothy, please find Mark and bring him with you when you come because he's very helpful to me in my ministry. So at least those three positive outcomes come from this conflict between Barnabas and Paul. So what do you think? Was this conflict sinful? Was Barnabas not caring enough about the work that he would take along someone who might disrupt it? Was Paul neglecting to care for a young man with great potential? were Paul and Barnabas each failing to listen to the other? I don't think we have enough evidence to judge the answer to that question definitively, though my suspicion is that there was not sin in this case. There was just a difference in judgment. But at the same time, I don't think that that conclusion really matters. God clearly shows His sovereignty. He worked through this disagreement for His glory and for their good. So God works even through the conflicts of His people for His good purposes. Now that's not an excuse to sin, but if you've been involved in conflict, even in sinful conflict, don't think, I've just blown it, I can never be useful to God again. Instead, if you've sinned, confess, repent, step out in faith. God is sovereign. God is filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea, and He will use you. He will use all His people to accomplish that purpose, even when we sin, even when we are in conflict. So God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans through conflict. Second, God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans through their stepping out. If God works through the conflicts of His people, surely He also works through them as they step out and follow hard after Him as best as they perceive His plans for them. As we will discuss, God sometimes guides this missionary band in extraordinary ways, but most often they make decisions with no more supernatural insight than we have in our daily life. Indeed, this seems to be the normal way that they make decisions. Because the extraordinary means tend to jump out at us in this passage, I want to highlight seven decisions they make in which they have no direct guidance from God, but make decisions based on their judgment that they believe will advance the gospel. And they do advance the gospel. So first of these seven, the decision of Paul to take Silas with him. That was logical. It makes great sense, but it's made in the normal way as far as we can tell from the text. There was no voice from heaven saying, Paul, take Silas. He just said, Silas would be a good companion. Let's go with him. Second, the decision for Barnabas and Mark to go to Cyprus and Paul and Silas to go elsewhere. Again, that was logical. Cyprus was Barnabas's home island, but there's no direct guidance or closed door mentioned. They know the overall command to go, to spread the gospel. They know about the backgrounds of each of the four of them, and they make a judgment about who should go where. Third, the decision to circumcise Timothy in 16 verse 3. Paul does not receive a word from God, circumcise Timothy. Paul thinks about the situation. He weighs the options. He discusses with Timothy what to do, and he decides this is best. Since Timothy is not a Gentile, circumcising him will not appear to undermine the nature of salvation by grace through faith as it would if he were a Gentile. The Jews consider Timothy to be a Jew. If your mother was Jewish, you were considered Jewish even if your father was not. And so, if Paul is traveling around with an uncircumcised Jew, this would be quite offensive to other Jews. Indeed, it could falsely make it appear as if Paul was telling Jews, stop circumcising your sons. Don't do that anymore. Which he is not teaching. So, he circumcises Timothy. And verse 5 gives us the result, both of their reporting on the letter from Jerusalem and the result of this circumcision. The churches are strengthened. Numbers increase daily. It's a wise decision. But again, Paul makes this decision on the basis of his best judgment. Fourth, In verses 6 to 8, we read about the Holy Spirit closing certain doors, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But for now, note, what did Paul and Silas do when doors were closed? They didn't just sit still. They kept moving. They tried to go into Bithynia, which would be to the north. They then pass through Mysia, going west. And they go to Troas, which is on the Mediterranean Sea. That's as far west as they can go. They hit water. They keep making decisions as best as they can. They do not expect God to supernaturally direct every step by a vision or a direct word. They go. They keep moving. They keep acting as they judge best. Fifth, when they get to Macedonia through God's supernatural direction, they decide to go to Philippi. Now, Macedonia is a big place. There are a number of key cities in Macedonia. Why did they choose Philippi? Again, in the vision, the man says, come to us in Macedonia. He doesn't say, hey, I'm standing in Philippi, come here. They used their judgment. They undoubtedly prayed about the situation, and they went and ended up in Philippi. Sixth, as we have seen throughout Acts so far, Paul's usual strategy in a new city is to go to the Jewish synagogue first. When he gets to Philippi, he finds there's no synagogue in Philippi. Well, where should they go on the Sabbath day? Again, there's no word of any supernatural leading. Instead, verse 13 tells us that they use their judgment, that there is a place of prayer down by the river, because the Jews would need water to do some of the ceremonies that they would perform on the Sabbath. So they go out by the river, and indeed, there is a group gathered there who are worshiping the God of the Old Testament. But they go there as a result of a logical deduction, not as a result of supernatural guidance, as far as we can tell. Then, last, at the end of the passage, we have this marvelous woman, Lydia, who, having come to faith, urges them to stay in her house. And they do. Now, why did Lydia urge them to stay in her house? How did she know to do that? Did God speak verbally into her ear and say, now ask them to come and stay with you? There's no indication that was the case. She was a wealthy woman. She had space in her house. She wants to advance the gospel. She sees this as one way she can help, and so she asks. Well, what's the point? The point is that God sovereignly works again and again and again through the rational, strategic plans of his people. Indeed, even in the book of Acts, this is the most common way that God works. We are to plan, we are to think, we are to strategize, and we are to step out. In addition, we are to subject all those plans, all that thinking, all that strategizing to his direction. He may change our plans, as we're going to see he does for Paul and Silas. He may redirect our steps. He may throw all our strategies out the window. But he may bless our choices, so we are to plan and step out. He often blesses our choices. So God sovereignly calls and guides his people to carry out his plans through conflict, through stepping out, and then thirdly, through closed doors. You noted, as I read, in verse 6 and 7, there are these very interesting statements. Verse 6, Paul and Silas were forbidden or prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia. They mean by that the Roman province of Asia, which was to the south of where they were, which included cities such as Ephesus. Then in verse 7, they attempted to go to the north into Bithynia. This would have taken them to the city that became Constantinople or Istanbul today. But once again, the Spirit of Jesus, just another word for the Holy Spirit, does not allow them, does not permit them to go there. We're not told how the Spirit prevented them or how the Spirit did not permit them to go to these places. So it must not be very important for us to know, since Luke doesn't record it. And it's probably not very profitable for us to speculate about how the Spirit worked. But the point is, they made a rational plan, a plan that they believed would work to God's glory, and God did not allow them to carry it out. He had other plans, and so He redirected them. Now, how do you react to that? That's a great comfort to me. It's a great comfort to me to see God act in this way. We don't need to worry about making a decision and going off track. If something is not sinful, if we are trying to carry out God's plans in a way that we think is going to bring Him glory, we can trust Him to redirect us if we choose something which is not the best way that He wants us to act. He is in charge. We can make plans, figure out what to do, and God is perfectly capable of closing any door that we might try to push open. He's perfectly capable of redirecting our steps as He redirected their steps. This has happened to me in my life many times, and I imagine many of you could tell similar stories. So God guides His people. He sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans in part through closed doors. Fourth, God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry out His plans through direct guidance. Verse 9. After Paul and Silas have gone as far west as they can to the port of Troas, near the ancient city of Troy, I'm sure Paul at this point is wondering, where in the world am I to go? I couldn't go north. I couldn't go south. I've just kept on going west. Here I am in Troas. What is next? And that very night, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now, they had no plans to go into Macedonia. They had no plans to go into what is now Europe. They had no intent to follow that route. But think of all that resulted from their obedience to this vision. We've read that they ended up in Philippi. Have any of you ever read a book of the Bible called Philippians? Or the city of Thessalonica is also in Macedonia. And so there are three New Testament books that are letters written to the Macedonian churches. It's a huge part of Paul's ministry. Indeed, in his other letters, the letters to other churches than Macedonia, Paul mentions the Macedonian churches 13 times. A very important part of his ministry. And he had no plans to go there. God sovereignly redirected him and put him in Macedonia. He had prepared a very fruitful ministry for Paul there, and he made sure that Paul carried it out. God can work through closed doors. God can work through our plans and strategies. God can work through His direct guidance of us. There's no promise that God is going to give you a vision when He wants you to go someplace. He's going to tell you verbally exactly what to do, so we should not expect that. But we can trust that He is sovereign, and He can act how He chooses. Finally, God sovereignly calls and guides His people to carry His gospel to prepared hearts. Paul and Silas find the place of prayer in Philippi. They speak to the group. Apparently, it's only women who are there, who are gathered on this Sabbath morning. And Luke describes for us this one woman, Lydia. She is a seller of purple goods. Now, purple dye was very expensive. The oldest type of purple dye actually came from a shellfish. And so you had to get quite a bit of this to make even one purple garment. And Lydia's hometown of Thyatira was one of the centers of this purple dye making. So she probably is wealthy. She's probably involved in importing goods from Thyatira, using her connections there. And she is attending this group, which is worshiping the God of the Jews. She thus knows something about the Old Testament, knows something about the nature of God and His promises. And as Paul and Silas speak, God is at work in her heart. And we have this marvelous statement in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to give heed to or to respond to what was said by Paul. And by God's grace, she believes in the Lord Jesus for salvation. She is a clear example of the nature of true salvation. She is saved by grace through faith. Salvation is God's sovereign act. And He gives her that faith of the one who is saved. So she believes, and indeed her entire household, we are told, believes and is baptized. Now think about this. Here's this woman in Philippi. What did God do in order to get Paul there that Sabbath morning to speak the gospel to her? God guided and directed Paul through his conflict with Barnabas, through his strategizing and planning and stepping out, through the closed doors to Bithynia and to Asia, through the direct guidance of the vision he gave him in Troas. And so, God brought Paul on that Sabbath morning to that riverbank to preach the gospel to this woman whose heart God had been preparing for that very moment, so that he would open it and she would believe. And she became the first believer in Europe. What does this mean for us? God sovereignly calls his people to himself and then he guides them to carry out his plans. Many people today want guidance. They want a word from God in order to know many things: whom to marry, what job to take, whether or not to buy a house, whether or not to leave the money in your 401k in stocks or take it out. Or we could think of more spiritual decisions, right? Do I attend this church or another church? Do I go into missions? Do I not go into missions? Do I go into full-time ministry or not? Do I focus on one unreached people group or another unreached people group? Here's a short-term mission trip coming up. Do I go on it? Do I not go on it? Can you count on God's guidance? Will God guide you? Note first, as I've stated, the main point of the passage must be 10 times by now. How does it begin? God sovereignly calls his people. God guides his people to carry out his plans. Are you truly his? Are you truly his? Do you acknowledge that although God is your creator, you have violated the very purpose of your creation in failing to live for his glory? Do you acknowledge that you deserve his punishment, that you deserve his rejection? Do you recognize Jesus as God incarnate, as fully God and fully man? The one who came to live the life you should have lived. The one who died on the cross to pay the penalty you rightly should pay. Do you treasure him? Do you desire to know him? Do you desire to be led by him and to run hard after him? Do you want to love him with all of your heart? If you can't answer those questions yes, you are not now one of his people. But you can be in a moment. The call to you is not, okay, this is whom you should marry, this is the job you should take. The call to you is repent. He is there. You can be his. You can belong to him. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are his, and you can be his. Trust him. Love him. He calls all men everywhere to repent. He commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his guidance for you, if you don't know him. And that guidance is absolutely clear. There is no ambiguity in it at all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Don't even ask these other questions of God until you've got that clear step of obedience straight. Then, if you are his, follow him like Paul followed him. And there are two steps that I want to bring out to following him the way Paul followed him. First, obey what is clear in Scripture. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Bible is our primary source of guidance. It is our only complete authority. The Bible tells us everything we need to know in order to follow Jesus. Now consider what sorts of things the Bible tells us. First, the Bible gives us numerous commands about what to be, what character we need to take on. For example, the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Bible tells us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The Bible tells us to keep our eyes on things above and not on earthly things. The Bible tells us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, and not to store up things for ourselves on earth. The Bible tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. All of these are commands concerning what type of man or woman we are to be. And together, we can summarize them all by saying, be like Jesus Christ. Take on his character by his power working within you. Paul clearly pursues that in his own life. And that's our number one task as believers. Once we've got that relationship with God sorted out through trusting in his Son, through being credited with the righteousness of God through Jesus' death on the cross, through having the penalty that we deserve paid on our behalf by Jesus on the cross, once that is sorted out, the next step is to grow in Christ's likeness. And again, that is not ambiguous. It's not easy. But it is not ambiguous what God would have us to become. We are to become like Christ. So do not expect guidance on a marriage partner or a job search or anything else if you are dishonoring God in your thoughts and actions, really aiming for treasures on earth and disregarding the treasures in heaven. Our memory verse this morning should characterize us, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, everything on this earth may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion, my inheritance, what I hold on to forever. That's who we are to be. That's one way Scripture guides us. But Scripture also, in addition to these commands about what to be, what character to take on, the Bible gives us commands about some things that we are to do. We could have a long list here, but let me just bring out a few. The Bible tells us to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commands us. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The Bible tells us that we are to be cheerful givers of our money and time and resources. The Bible tells us to show hospitality to strangers. The Bible tells us to remember those who are in prison, to care for orphans and widows in their distress. The Bible tells us to be His witnesses to the end of the earth. We could go on and on and on. We don't need God's direct guidance to know God's will for us in these areas. The only question is, how are we going to fulfill them? So the first step in following Paul is to obey Scripture. Aim to become like Christ, to take on His character, and filled by His power, aim to act like Christ in this world. His love, says 1 John 4, is completed in us. Act that out in your life. Fulfill these commands. Step out. He is sovereign. Trust Him. That still leaves us, then, with decisions to make for which there is no clear guidance in Scripture. So, second step. For those decisions that are unclear in Scripture, marriage, job, mission trip to go on, don't expect a voice or a vision. Surely God can lead any way He desires. But as we have seen, even in the book of Acts, this is not His usual way of operating. There's no promise in Scripture for such guidance. So in these areas, what are we to do? We are to plan, we are to strategize, we are to pray, we are to think what may be the best way to go forward, and then step out. Don't be hamstrung waiting around for some signal from God. Be like Paul. Trust in His sovereignty, knowing that He can close doors if He wants them closed. He can open and redirect you if He wants to open another door and redirect you. Be obedient, be confident, and trust Him. Trust His sovereignty. For God is calling you. He calls you to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He calls you to become like Him. He calls you to act like Him, to be His agents of change in this world. Step out like Lydia. Consider what you can do with what you have, and then do it. Pray, Lord, use me in playing my role, my part of the role, to fill the earth with the knowledge of Your glory as the waters cover the sea. Here's one way, Lord, that I can imagine that happening. Stop me, redirect me, or bless me in this. Refine me in this. Use me for Your glory. God sovereignly calls his people to himself, and then he guides them to carry out his plans. Believe in him and step out to his glory. Let's pray together.